All right. Let's open up to Romans. Here we are in Romans tonight as we are making our way now through the New Testament in our Bible overview. And as you know, a couple weeks back, we looked at all four of the Gospels and did an overview there. Last week, we looked at the book of Acts and just concentrated on the book of Acts itself. And we're going to come back and just look at Romans tonight individually. And then as we move on in the weeks, we'll, you know, occasionally we might take one book at a time here or there, but we'll probably clump a few of them together. I looked at the calendar today, and it looks like we've got about 10 studies or so with a few, you know, we've got a few off nights, some different events coming up, but it looks like we've got about 10 studies or so to get finished with the New Testament. So that will be what we will do throughout the rest of our time right on in through June. So, but looking at Romans tonight. So you notice Romans is, it's placed first in our New Testament as far as the epistles go. And that's not because it was written first. It was actually written quite a while after some of the other letters had been written. But it almost seems providentially that God had it placed first, because in so many ways it is first in importance. It's just so rich and so full of critical, vital teaching, doctrine. And it's basically just, in many ways, it's a very theological treatment of all that Christ did for us. The theme of Romans is the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. Rome, of course, was the capital of the ancient world. Paul had longed to go to Rome. At the time that he wrote this epistle, he had not visited Rome. You remember when we finished up Acts last week, we found that Paul was there in Rome. He was in a prison in Rome. But it was this happened later. He had written the epistle much earlier, expressed his desire in the epistle to get to Rome and to visit them. He didn't get there the way he had hoped to, but he did eventually get there. But he always wanted to go to Rome, as he says in the early chapters, that he might impart some spiritual gift to them, that they might reciprocate that, and that they would mutually build one another up. Of course, Rome being the capital of the ancient world, this would be a place where you would have people from all over the globe. The majority of people living in Rome were slaves. And so Paul, of course, a tremendous opportunity he saw in Rome, to get to Rome, to try to get the gospel into the capital so it could go out around the world from there. Paul even had a desire, and it was fulfilled, to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. And he was actually able to do that. But here in this epistle, Paul lays out in a very systematic way, he lays out the Christian faith. And I want to give you an outline of Romans, first of all, and then we'll look at some key verses. And there are so many key verses in Romans. Usually we look at one or two key verses. We're going to look at quite a few more tonight. And it was really difficult to, sort of pick and choose between the key verses, because there are so many that I didn't pick, but it just, we just couldn't go through all of them. But let me give you a quick outline. So the outline of Romans, chapter 1, in verses 1 through 17, you have basically the introduction to the epistle. So Paul is introducing himself, Paul, an apostle and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's how he starts out the epistle. Or he's a bondservant of Christ. He's called to be an apostle. He talks about the fact that he's separated to the gospel of God. And then he goes in a little bit to the gospel. It's something that God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was of the Davidic line according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. So here Paul begins with this introduction. He introduces himself. He talks about his desire to come and what he would like to see accomplished when he gets there. And he commends them for their faith and all that he's heard about them. That's what he's doing all the way through these early verses. But when he gets to verse 15, or verse 14, actually, as he's kind of bringing to a conclusion, his introduction, he says, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So he's writing this letter anticipating that he's going to get there ultimately to see them. He says, I'm looking forward to coming and preaching the gospel to you, but until I get there, let me kind of spell it out in, let me write it out for you. That's basically what he's doing. But notice here, he says that he's a debtor. So Paul was a man who felt that he was indebted to humanity to bring to them this knowledge of salvation. He felt a great burden to get the gospel to people. On one occasion, he said about himself, he says, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel." He had this strong sense of a calling from God and an obligation to fulfill that calling, the obligation to God, but it was obligation to other people as well, because Paul knew that he had the answer to all of the dilemmas that we face as human beings. Of course, the great dilemma is our disconnection from God. It's the fact that we're separated from him because of our sin. Paul says, "I've got the answer, I've got the solution, and I've got to get this to as many people as I possibly can." So we see that heart of the apostle where he's just got this intense passion to get the gospel out. And then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So, you know, think about this. Rome is the center of the civilized world for the most part. It's a place of power. It's a place of great wealth. It's a center of human wisdom, philosophy, you know, all of these kinds of things. And it's a place where somebody with a message like the gospel could be intimidated. It's an intimidating place, Rome is. But Paul's ready to go there, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to come," as he would say to the Corinthians, "I'm not going to come with enticing words of human wisdom. I'm going to come in the power and in the demonstration of the gospel." That's exactly how he was going to approach Rome as well. And there's a good thing for us to kind of glean from that. You know, sometimes we think that we have to adjust the gospel to meet different cultural situations or different, you know, people with various, you know, levels of education and so forth. And really, the gospel itself is sufficient. It's all there. We don't really need to do anything to, you know, help it along. What we need to do is just simply get it out there as clearly as we possibly can. Because the gospel itself is the power of God. The power of God is contained in the gospel. So as a preacher, as a minister of the word, as you being a person who's sharing the word with people as God gives you opportunity, the thing you want to do your best to accomplish is just get it out there as clear as you possibly can. Just lay it right out there. I was talking to a young guy last night after the service, and he told me that he had just come back down from San Francisco. He was up there visiting some family members, and he was telling me about his his family up there, real intellectually oriented, all Berkeley graduates, and he was talking about spending the day with his cousin, and his cousin was a Berkeley grad, and he said he just, spends his days on the computer and reading books. He said, I don't even know how he makes money. He just sits around and thinks but he gets by somehow. But he says, so I got in these conversations with him about the Lord. And his whole point was, he was saying to me, he kind of kept, trying to find that angle to get in there and to share with him. And, so this kid that I was talking to, he has a medical background. He's an RN. So, he's talking to him kind of on the evolution level. And his cousin says, I don't believe in evolution anyway. He could shoot all kinds of holes in that. And, so he's looking for that angle. But he said to me afterward, he goes, I never really got down to just the simple, hey, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. You need to accept Christ. And so, he was saying to me, thanks for just kind of a reminder of that. But, we can get all sort of sidetracked with all of this additional stuff. I remember years ago I was traveling. When I lived in England, I was traveling one day by bus. They call it a coach. I was traveling from London to Oxford, and I sat next to this guy, and we struck up this conversation, and, so started attempting to share with him, and he was a really philosophically minded person. And so I found myself, we were just kind of going tit for tat with different philosophies and things. And after about 45 minutes, I just thought, I'm getting nowhere with this guy. Man, this is just, an exercise in futility. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit reminded me, why don't you just tell him about Jesus? Great idea. So, after going around the subject for 45 minutes, I finally just looked at him and said, hey, listen, this is the bottom line, because we're getting into the whole relativism versus absolute truth and all that. I just said, look, hey, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said it. So you're telling me there's no truth. Jesus said he is the truth. I think Jesus probably was right, and I think you're probably wrong. And, so was able to engage him more just on that simple level of getting into the gospel. To make a long story short, by the time the bus trip ended, the guy confessed to me that he had been a Christian as a young boy, but he'd gone away from the Lord. And he began to break down and say that he knew that God was dealing with him and he knew that God was calling him back. And it was just that simple gospel message that, the power of God touching his life. So it's the power of God to salvation. We don't know how it, it's like Jesus said, the wind blows where it does. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see the effects. I don't know how just that simple message does what it does, but it has the power to transform a life when we receive it. So that's how Paul kind of ends the introduction, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he says in verse 17, the last part of it, he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God. The righteousness that God requires from us is there for us, available to us through the gospel. I shared this, of course, many of you know I'm teaching this on Romans on Wednesday night. Back in the early days of the study, we talked about how the 17th verse was the verse that brought the light of the true gospel to the reformer Martin Luther. It was that 17th verse. As he had originally misunderstood the verse or misinterpreted it, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther, for a long time, thought the righteousness of God meant like the holiness of God. In the gospel, the holiness of God is required. And he thought that the gospel was showing us how holy God is, how sinful we are, and how hopeless our condition is. He kind of took what the law really does and put it in the place of the gospel. But one day it struck him. One day he realized that the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel isn't the righteousness God requires necessarily from me. It's the righteousness God provides to me, because I can't come up with a righteousness that is acceptable to him. So he gives us a righteousness. And that was the revolutionary thing to Luther. That was the thing that caused him to really be genuinely born again. And, you know, that was the catalyst for what we know now today historically as the Reformation. So that's the introduction, verses 1 through 17. Now, beginning in verse 18 and all the way through the third chapter in the 20th verse, we have the first major section of the epistle. This is a good thing to do, especially when you're studying the epistles, and especially Paul's epistles, because Paul is very systematic in his approach. You can follow his line of thought very clearly. You can't necessarily do that with all of the epistles. James is notoriously difficult to follow the thought pattern, because James seems to jump around a lot. 1 John is similar in that regard. It's a little bit more difficult. But in most of Paul's epistles, you can follow his thought pattern pretty clearly. We tend to think of our Bibles, because they're divided up in chapters, we kind of tend to think that, well, you know, the thought begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and then that thought ends at the end of chapter 1, and then you get a new thought in chapter 2, then another new thought in chapter 3. That's not how it works. And it's important to know that, because if you stop at a chapter break, which we all do at times, it's fine, but a lot of times you will stop before the thought finishes. And that has led some people to draw wrong conclusions, because they haven't followed the thought all the way through. So in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins an argument with the purpose of convincing the whole entire world of sin and showing that all men, regardless of your background, all men are condemned. That's his first argument. Starts in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's how he launches into it. He says the wrath of God. And then he, there in the rest of chapter 1, he shows how the pagan world, the world of his day, he shows how those people are condemned. But then he moves from the obviously wicked, that most people would agree, oh yeah, those guys are condemned, there's no question about it. Then he addresses the moral person of the day. And he says, and who are you, O man, to judge another? Because when you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you actually do the same things they do. You might do them in a slightly different way, but essentially you're doing the same thing. So he deals with the openly wicked, he deals with the moral man, the self-righteous man, and then thirdly he comes to the religious man, and he focuses on the Jew, because of course the Jews had the true religion, and he shows that they themselves were also in that category of being condemned. And he carries that argument out all the way till the 20th verse of the third chapter. That's what he's arguing from 118 through chapter 3, verse 20, where there he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's the first section. Now, from chapter 3, verse 21, on through the fourth chapter, Paul expounds this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. That's really so much of the theme and the emphasis of this epistle. This whole idea of justification by faith. Justification means I'm declared righteous by God, but I'm not declared righteous by God because of good works. I'm declared righteous by God because I've put my faith in Christ. And God has now imputed, put on my account, the righteousness of Christ. And so in various ways, Paul deals with that in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the fourth chapter. So when we get to the fifth chapter, he then, having established the fact of justification by faith as over against justification by works or adherence to the law of Moses, he then in chapter 5, he deals with the results of justification. And so he begins that fifth chapter by talking about how, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he just goes into this expounding of the blessings and the results of justification all the way through the fifth chapter. So then we come to chapter 6 and 7. And chapter 6 and 7 deal with the issue of victory over sin. How do we now as Christians apply this grace of God to our lives in a way that will give us the victory over sin? And that's what he talks about in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6, he's dealing with it from the standpoint of the Gentile. Chapter 7, he's looking at it more from the standpoint of the Jew. Because in chapter 7, he goes back and he talks a lot about the law. And he shows how the law was holy, just, and good. But the problem was not the law. The law wasn't at fault. We were at fault. Because I'm carnal, sold under sin, I'm not able to live up to the standard of the law. So he shows us that the solution to that is Christ, what he's done for us. So victory over sin in chapter 6 and 7. And then chapter 8 is life in the Spirit. That's really what he's talking about. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he says, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so Paul there talks about the life in the Spirit and the benefits and the blessings and the security and all of those wonderful things. So the end of the eighth chapter is kind of the climactic point of the first major section of the epistle. So from 1:18 through the end of chapter 8, verse 39, it's, although there's different issues that he's dealing with, it's all one glorious explanation of the grace of God. But now there's a big question in everybody's minds, especially in the minds, of both the Gentiles and the Jews. What about Israel? What about God's ancient people? Where do they fit into this? So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul there deals specifically with Israel. He deals with their past. He deals with their present, and he deals with their future. In the past, they were chosen by God. They were sovereignly elected by God to be his special people. In the present, they have been set aside by God because of their rejection of the gospel. In the future, God is going to reinstate them into the covenant. He's going to bring them back in. And chapters 9 through 11, that's what Paul deals with in those three chapters. So that takes us to chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, is the practical application of all of these truths to our lives. So in beginning in chapter 12, we come to the part of the epistle where Paul is essentially turning now to his audience and saying, okay, you've just heard from me all that God's done for you. I've been explaining to you all of these mercies that are in Christ, all of these blessings that are in Christ, and now it's time to see how do we respond to what God has done for us. And this is the way Paul lays out all of his epistles. He always first talks about what God has done, and then he comes to what we are to do, because what we do is to be a response to what God's done. It's been a sad but it's been a true thing that much of the time in the history of the church, the emphasis has been on what we are supposed to do or obligated to do for God. And so, you know, people in the church all throughout history have heard over and over again all that they're supposed to be doing for God, and being exhorted to do more for God, and being rebuked for failing God, and sitting and listening and saying, yeah, it's all true. I am a miserable, wretched person. I don't even think I'm going to make it to heaven. This has been a common approach. But it's a non-biblical approach. The primary message of the Bible is not what you can do for God. The primary message of the Bible is what God has done for us. And Paul lays that out beautifully in these epistles, and especially Romans here. So the first 11 chapters are just, hey, listen to what God's done for us who were lost in sin, under his wrath, hopeless. This is what he's done. He sent Jesus to save us. Now that you know that, this is what you're to do in response. And so he starts there. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, and he gives a lot of practical instruction on how to live the Christian life. And then, finally, in chapter 15, verse 8, through the 16th chapter, we come to the conclusion of the epistle. And in the conclusion of the epistle, Paul gives some closing exhortation along with personal aspects about his own ministry. So he, just like he opened in a very personal way, telling them a little bit about himself, telling them, you know, he couldn't wait to come and see them and so forth, wanted to impart to them the gifts. So at the end of the epistle, he's kind of closing with, well, you know, I'm still planning to come to you. Pray for me about this. I'm going to go do that. And then he throws in a few other additional exhortations, and that brings us to the end of the epistle to the Romans. So there's the 16 chapters there with the outline. Now, key verses. It's almost like every verse in Romans is a key verse. So we could have just spent the rest of the time reading the whole book, but we won't do that. I'm just going to go through them. I was going to take a verse from each chapter, but then I thought, no, because there's some chapters I wanted to do more than one verse in. So it's a little bit random, but it's orderly, starting with chapter 1. But we've already mentioned it. But a key verse for sure, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Key verse for us to remember, to know that this gospel that we have, this is the power of God. This is the message that will change a person. This is the thing that will transform a man or a woman and deliver them from the power and the grip of sin. I just jumped ahead to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's such a key verse there. Because it's telling us specifically that those who are saved or those who are declared righteous are those who do not work. Man, this is so contrary to the religious mindset. You go around the world today and interview religious people, regardless of what their religion is, maybe, you know, some sort of denominational Christianity, or whether it be, a Buddhism or a Hinduism or an Islam or whatever, and everybody will basically tell you the same thing in regard to how you get saved. You get saved by being good. You get saved by doing your best. You get saved by adhering to the various standards, you know, that are put forth by whatever particular system that they are following. But the gospel says no, but to him who does not work. Now, why would God say to him who does not work? Because there's no work we can do that is good enough to please God. All of our works are tainted by the fact that we're sinners. So everything we do, even the best things that we do, are filthy because they're done through filthy instruments. As the prophet Isaiah would say, all of your righteousness, or he included himself in it, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. He doesn't say all of your sins are like filthy rags. He says all of your righteousness is like filthy rags. Man, if our righteousness is like filthy rags, what do you think our sins are like? So that's why it's to him who does not work, because we can never work enough to obtain God's favor. But how are we justified? We're justified, or we're accounted righteous by believing on the one who justifies the ungodly. Chapter 5, verse 1, I quoted it a minute ago. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the result of the justification. Now I have peace with God. I'm no longer in this conflict with God. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm no longer an object of his wrath. I'm now the object of his love and affection. Verse 8 of chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the things I remember as a young Christian is I remember hearing a lot of verses, you know, at Bible studies and things like that, but I didn't always know where they were. And it was always like this really refreshing thing to find out, oh, that's where that verse is. You know, I think of this verse right here, but God demonstrates. The old version says, God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But, you know, oh, yeah, I've heard that so many times. Where is that? That's Romans 5:8. That's where it is, right there. God demonstrates his love toward us. Verse 12, a key verse. We talked about this last night. This was kind of the topic of our message last night. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So last night we talked about the answer to these great philosophical mysteries. Why are people more inclined to do evil than good, and why does everybody die? We're told right here in verse 12. People are more inclined to evil because sin entered into the world and was passed on to us by the first man, a sin nature, and death is the penalty for the sin. 5:19. You know, every now and again in the Bible, you'll find what you might call the gospel in a nutshell. You know, just one verse that declares the gospel. John 3:16 is the classic one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believes in him, you know that verse. Here's another one. This is a great one. 5:19, Romans. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's the gospel right there. One man made us all sinners. Who was that one man? Adam. Adam sinned, and his sin was imputed to us because he acted as our representative. You might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. That's the way it is. Like it or not, that's what happened. But here's the other side of it. Jesus, one man, he acted on our behalf as well. Adam acted in rebellion and brought sin and condemnation upon us. Jesus acted in righteousness, and he brought forgiveness and eternal life to us. So just that as one man could impute sin to us, so one man can impute righteousness to us. That's the way God had it work out. So that's Romans 5:19. Chapter 6, we'll go into there real quick. Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And there's a whole great message there. 6:23, for the wages of, or 6:6, this is a great one. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Remember I said that chapter 6 and 7, really the emphasis there is victory over sin. You notice in these two verses here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We need to know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or put out of commission is literally what the rendering would be. Put out of commission, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. We should no longer be in captivity or slavery to sin. And then verse 23, again, another fairly well-known verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, one verse that kind of says it all. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? These are Paul's words. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it all comes down to. O wretched man that I am. On my own, I can't save myself. And Paul is speaking in the first person. He experienced that himself as he kind of uses that whole thing there to show how a person's trying under the law to be righteous. This is where they end up. O wretched man that I am. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, that is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If you haven't committed that one to memory, you need to, because the devil's always beating us with the condemnation stick. He's always coming along saying, oh, you're such a lousy Christian. Oh, you did this. Oh, you did that. You know, God doesn't love you. God can't forgive you. You might as well give it up. You might as well go back out into the world. You know, don't show up at the church over there. They know that you're a big hypocrite. You know, that's the devil. He just gets out that stick and beats us with it. And you know how you defend yourself? You pull out Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's such a great verse. Man, what a comforting verse that is. Romans 8:28, another well-known verse among Christians. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, these are great truths. I've done a study over the years in Romans 8, and I call it... I've called it different things. Things every Christian needs to know, or the blessings that we have in Christ. But there's so many things there we need to know. Paul says we need to know. We should know. All things work together for good. 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then Romans 8:38 and 39. And this is the kind of the pinnacle of the whole thing, of this first section. For I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, that's how he like brings the whole thing to a climactic point right there. I'm persuaded. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are plenty of great verses in 9, 10, and 11, but I pretty much skipped over that with the one exception of 10:17. Again, a verse that you perhaps have heard, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. An important verse there that tells us kind of indirectly how we're built up. I say indirectly because it's primary initial emphasis was to salvation. This is how people get saved. They get saved by hearing the Word of God and putting their faith in it. But this is also how we grow as Christians. But then chapter 12, verse 1, I already quoted that. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So this is what God calls us to. And then chapter 13, verse 12, and this is it. We'll wrap it up with this. I'll go just a little bit beyond verse 12, though. Paul says there, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And then in the next two verses, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The night is far spent. Of course, he's talking about the dark night of human history. It's winding down. It's coming to a close. But even as it's winding down, as we can see, there are still those who are partying, who are getting drunk, who are being lewd and lustful, who are filled with strife and envy. You know, it's astounding, isn't it? I mean, it's like the world is unraveling, and you see people, they just seem to be oblivious to it. I'm going to go out and party. You think, man, what are you thinking? You can understand it a little bit from the standpoint of people in the world. That's just what you do. But the scary thing is when you see Christian people, you see, or people that have been in church for years deciding, you know, I think I'll take a little vacation. I'm going to go out and party, you know, do some drugs, you know, get in some fornication, maybe commit a little bit of adultery. And, you know, what? What are people thinking? They're out of their mind. It's never a good time to do any of that. But it's especially a bad time in the days that we're living in. What are we to do? We are to walk properly as in the day. We're not to be involved in this stuff. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. Man, you know, don't give in to the flesh at all. We don't have to do that. We all get tempted to do it, though, don't we? You know, we get tempted. I get tempted. You get tempted. But it's when you give in, that's when the enemy starts to get a hold on our lives. So we've got to resist those things. We've got to recognize the things that we're vulnerable to and just say, you know what? No, I don't go there. I don't do that. I don't participate in those things. I don't go to those places, or I don't visit those, you know, websites, or whatever the case might be. Because the enemy's always looking to trip us up. But we can have victory by doing this very thing, making no provision for the flesh, putting on the Lord Jesus and making no provision for the flesh. That's the way we need to be living today. And God has done all of these glorious things for us, and he's supplied us with this tremendous grace and power so we can do the very thing that he's told us to do here. So by his grace, let's do it.